So we're going to be jumping around a bit, and we're going to be looking at some other texts as
we go through it. So keep your Bibles handy, and be ready to turn, because we're going to be going different places. I appreciated David speaking last week on Mark 7 and what defiles a man. Current American culture, including a large portion of Christian subculture, has bought into this philosophy that man's evil actions are due to various environmental factors. And certainly there are things like your friends, your counselors. They're going to have an influence upon you. They're going to influence what you believe, and therefore they will have an influence on how you behave. You're also going to find that we have warnings about that. In fact, when we were quite a few months ago, when we were dealing with Proverbs on friendships, we saw these warnings. Be very careful about the kinds of friends that you have, who you allow to influence you. As we just read in Psalm 1, there is a warning about walking in the counsel of the ungodly. If they are your friends, they will lead you astray. Proverbs 13:20 gives an encouragement and a warning about this. It says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companions of fools will suffer harm." So again, who do you choose to be your friends, your counselors, to influence you? Now, we also know that circumstances, especially poverty, may influence some people to do things they shouldn't. Hunger may cause some people, as indicated in Proverbs 6:30 and 30 verse 9, perhaps to steal to satisfy their hunger. Yet those same scriptures also give warning of a severe penalty that comes with it, and the fact that it brings shame on the name of God. You see, hunger is a motivator. We find in Proverbs 16:26, it's a motivator to go out and work. And if a person is humble and they can't find work, they will seek charity. Really, it is envy, it's coveting, it's pride, which are all internal qualities that are the sources of committing theft, regardless of your circumstances. David's sermon, dealing with what Jesus said in Mark 7, brought out that what defiles man is what is in our hearts. It's the evil. As Jesus said, it's evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Jesus said all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. The problem is within us, not outside us. This truth is very relevant in our continuing study of Proverbs concerning the moral faults and failures that we call vices. Now, most people tend to judge what is a vice by the standard society's sets, the society in which they live. And certainly that's probably true in things like manners, customs of manners. For example, in Western societies, we generally consider it fairly rude if you give out a big burp at the end of a meal. Belching at the table is just considered kind of crude. But did you know there's other societies that they find it disrespectful if you don't do that? Because if you don't give out a good hearty belch, they don't think you ate very well. And so a belch is a compliment to the host and hostess. Amen. Okay. We can tell who likes a different society. But these are different. But did you realize that even there, it actually is God that sets the standard? Because our series, what we consider manners, good manners, actually has a foundation in the commands that God has given us. For example, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, and other passages, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be of humble mind and consider others as more important than ourselves and consider their interests rather than just our own. That's what manners is all based on, generated by an internal disposition towards others. This morning I want to examine the eternal vice of covetousness. Now we find the command concerning covetousness in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's the last one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The basic idea of the word for covet here, which is kamad, is to desire. And as delineated within this commandment, the Tenth Commandment, it's particularly the desire for the material possessions that belong to somebody else. Coveting is a sin of the mind, for when coveting takes action, it results in theft. Proverbs 12:12 displays it. It says, the wicked man desires, and that's that same word here, kamad, the wicked man desires or covets the booty of evil men. Booty is what you've gotten when you've stolen things. It's the stolen goods. That's what evil men covet. They want that. But the root of the righteous yields fruit. Now, theft and coveting could be towards animate objects or inanimate objects, tangible things or intangible things. Most of the things within the 10th commandment are tangible. Some are animate, they're living, some are not. The house is not living, the things that may belong to him are not living, but certainly the slaves and the animals are living. But then there is one commandment in there, one prohibition, says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. There's a higher level of theft here. This is stealing the rights of somebody else, what belongs to him. It's a violation of the marriage relationship, and therefore a sin against both the husband and the wife. Proverbs 6:25 warns about the evil woman, the adulteress. It says, do not desire, and again it's the same word, kamad, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Now we're going to talk more about the dangers of sexual sin in a couple of weeks, but for now just understand that fornication, adultery, it starts with coveting. It starts internally. At its root is a selfish discontentment that rejects God's provision, commands, and instead will pursue their desires to have what belongs to others. That's at the root of it. It's internal. Now, the level of evil and coveting rises with the willingness to sin to gain what is coveted. Deceit, lying, cheating, stealing, even murder may be the outcomes of in order to trying to get what's being coveted. And since God looks at the heart, he weighs the motives, 1 Chronicles 28:9, Proverbs 16:2, Luke 16:15, all speak of that, that God knows what's going on within us. The sin before him has taken place before the action. And in fact, the action only confirms what was already there. Jesus spoke of the same issue in Matthew 5:27-28 when he talked about looking upon a woman to lust after her, that you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. The problem is internal. James 4:1-4 makes a similar point. He talks there about desires. And he points out that their prayers were even wrong because the desire of their prayer was to consume it upon their own lusts. Their personal pleasures. Such prayers demonstrate a friendship with the world, which James says is hostility toward God. Again, the problem is internal. Now, there are things, and we're grateful there are things, that we should desire, good things. Proverbs 3:15 and 8:11 both use, it's a different word here, it's hepes, and it describes the strong desire that we should have to gain wisdom. I hope you all desire that. That's why we've been spending so much time in Proverbs. We want to gain wisdom. Now, this word does not have the connotation of envy that exists with kamad, which we translate as covet. Proverbs 3:15 states of wisdom, she is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Nothing. Proverbs 8:11 adds, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. All the other things you might want doesn't compare with wisdom. That's what you should really have a strong desire for, and it uses a particular word for that. There's no coveting in this strong intention to gain wisdom, because when you gain wisdom, you've taken nothing away from somebody else and only benefited everybody. Because let's face it, the wiser you are, the better it is for everybody around you, right? You want to have wise friends? Yeah. Then encourage them as they pursue it. Now, at the same time, we find that a different word, also translated desire, tawa, it points out other qualities that should be wanted, good things. Proverbs 19:22 says, what is desirable, and that's this other word, tawa, is a man is his kindness. That's something we should want in our character. And it's better to be a poor man than a liar. You see, the character of man will direct him towards the kinds of things he's going to want. But the inverse is also true. The kinds of things you want reveal something about your character, don't they? Proverbs 11:23 says, "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath." Quite opposite of each other. Proverbs 10:24 gives another contrast. It says, "What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted." Now the righteous then yearn for what is good, but the wicked wish for what is evil. Proverbs 18:1 warns, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire, his own wishes, his own yearnings, and in doing so he quarrels against all sound wisdom." In other words, in this case, the selfishness of this person of wanting what he wants ends up he separates himself from other people, and in the process he becomes more and more foolish. We need to be careful of that. We need people around us to keep directing us back. We need encouragement. We need admonishment. Another related word, awa, can be translated as want, desire, crave, depending on the context of how intense it is. And Proverbs uses this particular word in giving a lot of warnings about things that are desired that you shouldn't. Now, sometimes it's context that sets the idea of whether you should or should not desire something. For example, in Proverbs 31, verse 4, King Lemuel was encouraged. It said, "It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink." Now, why is that? Why is that a wrong desire? Well, it goes on, the next verse 5 explains, "For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the right of all the afflicted." So what is acceptable in one context can be wrong for another person or in another context. And so the king was warned. You can't do what other people do. You have a higher responsibility. You may not pervert justice. That will cause you to end up perverting justice. Now, Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 8 makes the same point concerning food. It's an interesting passage. It says, "When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease your consideration from it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." So while it's acceptable if you get invited to a party of someone who's rich, it's okay to enjoy what they serve you. However, don't develop an appetite for what you can't afford yourself. Otherwise, you end up in the trap of pursuing wealth. And that is an endless pursuit of what quickly flies away. Some of us have done that. You think you got it, and poof, it's gone. You get a raise, and how come I can't buy anything more than what I had before? It all disappears, doesn't it? And that's the warning of the proverb. Well, the next verse, Proverbs 23, verse 6, also says, "Be careful about wanting the delicacies of a selfish man. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, 'Eat and drink,' but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments." That doesn't sound like the kind of place you want to go to his party. Really, what this is, it's a warning about those who are selfish, and they will use your fleshly desires to try to manipulate you. So when a selfish man feeds you, you can be sure it is a setup. He has some plan by which he is going to try to exploit you and get something more valuable out of you than you've received. It's an old ploy. It's still used very effectively against the naive. In Proverbs 21:10 and 24:1 through 2, we find it a stronger statement. Proverbs 21:10, "The soul of the wicked desires evil." That's the same word here. That's what he wants. "His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes because of this desire of evil." That's not the kind of person you want living next door to you. Proverbs 24, 1 and 2 warns, "Do not be envious of an evil man or desire to be with them." Why? "For their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble." Because the minds of the wicked are perverted, what they want will be perverted as well. And so they're dangerous to other people. They're even dangerous to their friends for two reasons. First of all, they may entice their friends to join them in that evil. or because they are those who want what they want, your friendship is only good as long as they're getting something from you. At some point, they will turn against you because you're also a target. They will exploit you. You will become their victim. So yet another warning about being careful about friendships, who you allow to influence you. The same word, awa, can be translated with greater intensity as craving. This is used in the warning about sluggards in several Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves. He gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. In this case, what is desired may be fine and good, but yet it's not gain because the person's lazy instead of diligent. They can't attain it. Proverbs 21, 25, and 26 is more direct, and it reveals the problem. It says, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. A very interesting contrast in this passage, and uses the same word, one place is translated as desire, the other as craving, of the sluggard. The sluggard is lazy. He won't work, and so it puts him to death. His craving to be lazy is actually stronger than what is necessary to live. Proverbs 20, verse 4 explains this. It says, the sluggard does not plow after autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. He didn't do what is necessary in order to have the things he needs to live on. Then Proverbs 26:15 describes an even worse sluggard. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. It's like someone has to feed him? Laziness is a vice with dire consequence, and it's very difficult to deal with because Proverbs 26:16 states, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. What do you do with him? He's not trainable. He won't listen. He's already self-righteous and wise in his own eyes. Now, the desires of the wicked can escalate even beyond coveting. It can go to craving, and it can go to greed. Craving describes an intense appetite for the object desired, and it drives that person to try to gain it. Greed is the selfishness and excessive desire to have more than what is needed. So this is not just envy of wanting what others may have. It goes beyond it in desiring to have more than others. There's another word that Proverbs uses for this. It's hawa. It's describing this desire. It's a strong warning here. Proverbs 10, verse 3. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the cravings of the wicked. You see, God makes no promise to provide for the wicked. I don't know if you're aware of that. There is no promise that he gives that he will provide for the wicked. Now you say, but wait a minute. The wicked often even look like they're doing very well. Yes, they are. So what is that? It's a demonstration of God's character. He has no promise there, and yet he does, because he is gracious and kind and merciful and long-suffering. Long-suffering. Mercy and long-suffering comes out in his common grace to all. And so he provides rain and grass and food for the animals. Psalm 136, 25 says, is the Lord that gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. It's interesting. Paul says in Romans 2, 4 that these very things, these kindnesses of God, should drive people to repentance. Sadly, as Paul points out in verse 5, the very next verse, the stubborn and unrepentant hearts of people reject this. Instead, they store up for themselves wrath for the day of judgment. God is gracious. So he has no promise that he will provide for the wicked, and yet in the same proverb, we do find that the Lord promised to provide for the righteous. Jesus describes how this works in Matthew 6. We're not to worry about our life or what we should eat or drink or put on. Instead, he says what we should do is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your priority is on God's kingdom and walking in righteousness, and if you do that, he says, I'll take care of that other stuff. That's easy. Food, clothing, shelter, that's the easy stuff. You put your priority on me. And that's where the promise comes in. Now, Proverbs 11:6 gives a stronger contrast. It says, "The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed." Again, the same word. Righteousness is protection. But greed brings its own negative consequences, both in the temporal and in the eternal. Greedy people alienate their friends because their selfishness will eventually exploit them. Why? Because they lack true loyalty. And eventually, those that they're currently friendly to will be their victims. As already been pointed out, you need to be wary even of the food of the selfish man, because it's only a means by which he's trying to exploit you. In Luke 12, Jesus told the story of the greedy man who was busy preparing bigger barns. "I'm going to store up all my wealth. I'm doing so well." And what did God say to him? "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" It's the wrong priority in life. It's not evil to be wealthy, but that's not what we're to pursue. That's not to be our desire. Now, the final word in Proverbs translated desire is kene. It's used when the desire is accompanied by a very strong emotion. So this brings in a strong emotional element with its desire. And depending on its context, it could be translated zealous, jealous, or envy. Now, to be zealous is to be consumed with a desire that's focused on the one that is loved or the object that is loved. For example, in John 2, 14 through 17, we find that Jesus had zeal for the temple of God. That actually was prophesied, I think, in Psalm 69:9. It consumed him that righteousness, holiness should be in the temple because it's God's house. That zeal. This kind of motivation is the proper jealousy of a husband towards his wife or a wife for his husband. That's why Proverbs 6, verse 4 says jealousy, and it's this word, kene, enrages a man. He will not spare in the day of a vengeance. It's a violation of what belongs to him, his rights, and he is to be protecting her. We have seen in previous sermons, this is really the element that is the jealousy of God for the objects of his love and for his honor, and so his wrath upon the wicked is upon them. It's because of this jealousy. And it's a proper jealousy. But when this particular word is used in reference to an improper desire, it describes the envy that exists within coveting, a strong emotional element. Proverbs 23, verse 17 warns, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." You see, the envy of sinners and the fear of the Lord, they're in stark contrast with each other. And each leads to a different end. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A sound heart is the life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." And you're rotting inside. In this context, the foolishness of having envy of sinners is very apparent. And we would say, well, logically, that should stop people. You know, who wants to have something rotting within you? I want to be envious so my bones will rot. I mean, that doesn't make sense. So I said, well, we should stop, right? Shouldn't do that. But does it? You see, there's a problem. We have desires. And then those are used to entice us. And we look around us and we don't see things from God's perspective. Flip over to Psalm 73. This is a powerful psalm. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I just want to point out some things within this psalm. Asaph describes within the psalm how his feet, as a righteous man, came very close to stumbling as he observed the easy life of sinners. And then he compared it to his own life, and suddenly envy was creeping up within him. He desired what they had. He'd prefer what they had. You see, a strong enticement to envy is the fact that sin usually gains its reward very quickly. A lie can keep you out of immediate trouble. Deception allows you to gain a present advantage over others. Violence can produce a fear that protects you, because either the person's going to, in fear of you, is going to do whatever you tell them to do, or they're just going to stay away from you. So you can either control them or they're not around you, so it gives you protection. Adultery gains an immediate gratification. Blasphemy gives this illusion of autonomy that you're in control instead of God. And as Asaph observed the prosperity of the wicked, the fatness of their bodies, their relative ease of life, which is seen in verses 3 through 5, he began to envy them. Man, look at what their lives, they're so good. And this was compounded as he contrasted the rewards of his living in righteousness. Because often, they don't come immediately. They may be a long ways before there's anything that comes out of it. In fact, the ultimate reward for righteousness doesn't come until after you're dead. So you reach heaven. And so it appears from the view of the present, the wicked are better off than the righteous. And that's the reason the steps of Asaph almost slipped due to envy. When we are looking from the present perspective, we're in that danger. But then he finally remembered the eternal view. That's verses 17 through 28. The wicked would receive judgment. The righteous will be received by God into glory. But it is still the same for us, isn't it? The righteous must live in the present with eternity in view, or we're subject to falling into envy. Now, how bad is this problem of envy? Solomon makes an interesting comment in Ecclesiastes 4:4. This strong desire filled with envy. He says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Basically saying, everyone has envy, for all men have a natural bent to covet. As I pointed out earlier, though coveting is an internal sin, it leads to other sins that are then expressed outwardly. Theft, lying, hatred, adultery, dishonoring your parents, murder, blasphemy, idolatry, etc. Coveting is simply a symptom of man's big problem that we're born as sinners and so have wicked minds and hearts. We are bent that direction. You claim your heart is not wicked? Examine what you desire. And then see if you can really still make the same claim. What is it you desire? When we examine the deception of Eve in Genesis 3, we get a lot of insight into this. Because we need to remember that when Satan comes to tempt her, Eve doesn't have our problem. She has no bent to sin. She is righteous. She and Adam they don't even know what sin really is. They've not experienced it. They have no knowledge of evil. But look how Satan manipulates her. This is where our problem comes in, except it's worse for us. We have a bent to evil that she did not. Satan begins in verse 1. This is Genesis chapter 3. Satan begins in verse 1. He questions God's commandment. And then he escalates. By verse 4, he is actually claiming God is lying. Because disobeying God, it's not going to result in your death. And then he slanders God in verse 5, saying that basically, he's holding out on you, Eve. The only reason he doesn't want you to eat from this fruit is because he knows that the day that you eat of it, you will have knowledge of good and evil and be like him. God's not good. He's a liar. Slandering God and his character. But then what happens? Eve believes the deception. She takes action when she sees the fruit. So it appeared that wherever they were in the garden, by the time it gets to this point, they're next to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And she looks at it and wow, it looks good for food. Now, Adam and Eve had access to every other tree in the garden, which Genesis 2 says was all the fruit trees that were good for food. Everything is there. There's only one that she's not supposed to eat of, but now she's looking at that one, and she says, that looks good for food. In addition, it's a delight to the eyes. It's pretty. It's beautiful. And then throw in, it's desirable to make one wise. And so Eve is led by her desires, by Satan, into coveting this fruit. She wanted what did not rightfully belong to her, and that results in actions of taking this fruit and then eating it. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 describes the process by which desires lead to sin. Here James says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Lust is simply a word for strong desire. Carried away by his own strong desire, and when this strong desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's the line down. That's the slope downhill. We're manipulated by what we want. And then in pursuing it, we end up in sin because we're going to do it the way that God says not to do it. Or we're after things God says we shouldn't be after. And sin brings forth death. Now, Satan still uses the same strategy and deceptions. Why? They work. They have worked since the beginning of humanity. The command in 1 John 2:15 through 17 is really designed to prevent us from stumbling due to these deceptions. "Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also it lusts, but the one who does the will of the Father lives forever." When the desire for what the world offers is greater enticement than obedience to God, then sin surely follows. Well, what is it the world offers? It starts with the lust of the flesh. And we see that in Genesis 3 and what happened to Eve. We'll also see in Matthew 4, which we're going to be also looking at, that Satan tried to use this against Jesus. The lust of the flesh is the desire to please a physical body in which you're housed. And that's a strong, strong desire. It's the quest to bring pleasure to the senses, your taste, smell, touch, even hearing. And people do all sorts of things to try to bring pleasure to those senses. Now, the sin is not that the senses experience pleasure. God designed you and your senses so that those things would experience pleasure. That's not where the sin is. Such pleasure is good. It is righteous when it is experienced according to God's design and in keeping with his commands. However, when it is pursued contrary to God's design and commands, it's sinful. You see, Eve's problem was not that she desired the food and ate the fruit. Her problem was that though she had in the garden every fruit that was good for food available to her, her desire was perverted so that she wanted the one fruit she could not have. It was forbidden to her. She coveted it. Now think about it. Again, Genesis 1, God gives every green plant for food to Adam and Eve. The only restriction, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, since that was destroyed in the flood, nobody can violate that commandment anymore. We don't have to worry about that one. In Genesis 9, Noah was told by God that every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So now animals are fair game to eat. Now later in the Mosaic Law, there are restrictions of certain types of animals placed upon the diets of the Jews. Why? To set them apart from all the other nations. Leviticus 11 explains that. But even those restrictions have been removed since the time of the early church. In Acts 10, God made that very clear to Peter. Paul is explicit in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that teaching abstinence from foods is a doctrine of demons. That's its origin. Why? Because God has created these foods to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God in prayer. Now, since there are no restrictions to what man can eat, he is free to create whatever culinary concoction he can dream up to suit his own palate. Whatever you like, go ahead and try it. Now, I may not like it, but you may not like some of the things I do. But you're free to try that, okay? There's no restrictions here. Now, let me do make a quick caveat here, a little side note. There are plants out there and animals that, since the curse has come upon man, that have become poisonous. Don't eat those. And if you have a food allergy, this is the problem of the curse has affected you negatively. You can't process these things. Don't eat those things that you're allergic to. It's bad for you, all right? Not sin, it's just bad for you health-wise, all right? So we're clear on that. Okay, good. Well, then, when then does eating become sinful? Whenever the quest to fill the stomach or satisfy the taste buds is done by any means contrary to God's commands, or as a substitute for finding satisfaction in God, that's when it becomes sin. An indicator of this problem is when there is a lack of gratitude to God for what has been provided, or an unwillingness to gratefully share what God has provided with others. That's a good indicator there's a problem already arisen. Now, Hebrews 4:15 states that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And Matthew 4 records that Satan made a great effort to tempt Jesus even in this area, as he had successfully tempted Eve, but he was not successful with Jesus. Why? What enabled Jesus to overcome it? Over in Matthew 4, and you need to flip over there because we're going to be looking at this passage for a while. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we find that Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been fasting. I don't know about you, but if I had not eaten in 40 days, I would really be hungry. And the scripture says that he was hungry. And it says, then when he was hungry, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now that seems logical, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. Jesus is hungry. It's not sinful for him to eat, is it? Jesus, Son of God, it's not sinful for him to perform miracles and multiply food. In fact, we know he does this later. He multiplies food and feeds 5,000 and 4,000, two different occasions. Well, then what's the problem of doing this, as the devil suggests, and satisfying his hunger? He's certainly capable of doing it. Well, there are several problems with it. First is the issue of the devil's subtle slanders here. The devil has questioned Jesus' identity, but he knows who Jesus is. He knows he's the Son of God. So there's no need for Jesus to prove it to him. Second, Isaiah 33:16 says of the righteous that his bread will be given to him, his water will be sure. You see, the devil, the slanderer, is questioning God's provision for Jesus and challenging him to take charge, provide for yourself. The temptation is to satisfy the desires of the body through his own means and methods rather than relying upon God to provide for him. Now, the same temptation is commonly given to men. We all experience. Satan tempts us to provide for ourselves. We are told to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and he will provide for us. But is that our priority? Or is our priority on, we will provide for ourselves, and God gets whatever is left over? It's obvious to most people that stealing, even to satisfy your hunger, is sin. Most people still understand that. It may still be obvious to a lot of people that using unethical business practices to provide for yourself is sin. It's probably not quite so obvious, even to professing Christians, that a failure to walk in righteousness and place the priority on worshiping and serving the Lord is sin. You see, professing Christians, tragically, commonly, will compromise the biblical moral standards in order to keep their job secure. We fear losing it. Or we will try to make sure people don't know we're Christians, lest, while that may not go well for us, I won't make waves, I want the promotion. Well, since I'm not a Sunday Sabbatarian, I'm not going to say that it's sinful to work on Sunday. Hey, I work every Sunday. But I am going to say that it is sin when a priority is placed on work over worship and meeting with other saints for mutual fellowship and edification. That's where the problem lies. It's not that it's in Sunday, it's where's the priority? If you must work on a Sunday, and let's face it, there's a lot of jobs where you have to, firemen, police, medical personnel, they're going to have to work on some Sundays. Where have they placed the priority in their life to make sure that God is still worshipped and they're meeting with other believers to be edified and encouraged? Now, obviously, I'm preaching to the choir here because you're all here. But hopefully this will get out and they'll hear it on a tape or they'll read it on the website and think twice that maybe I got to figure out some way in order to meet with other Christians and make sure I'm worshiping God. And there are ways to do that. But what's the priority? That's the issue. Where's the heart? Now, related to this is the idea that satisfaction in life can be achieved through food or some other physical pleasure. This is actually the source of gluttony. People are mistaken when they equate gluttony with being fat. Now, certainly there is usually a direct correlation because many gluttons are fat, morbidly obese even. But there's also a lot of gluttons who are thin. Yeah, they're not fat. They're thin. Because gluttony is primarily a problem of the heart. Food has become a substitute for satisfaction in God. Food becomes the quest of life. It is the difference between eating to live and living to eat. That is the danger to both the gourmet, who loves lots of good food, and the gourmet, who is very finicky about what he eats. It's got to be just right. Now, the same problem exists in other areas of physical temptation. Let's face it, we live in a sex-saturated society. The majority of singles now seek sexual pleasure before they are married. God's against that, and he has good reason to be against it. It's detrimental to you. Adultery is epidemic because people are not satisfied with their spouse. Now, who designed sex? God did. And he did design it that it would be enjoyable, but within a context. We live in a society that thinks life is about sex. It's not. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." That's his will. The hedonism of our society focuses on physical comfort and pleasure and easy life. Two primary indicators that this is a problem is, one, the lack of gratitude, and second, the opposite, the amount of complaining. Most buildings we live and work in are air-conditioned and heating. And yes, one of the most common complaints is, it's too hot or too cold in the building. Would you rather be outside? But they're going to complain about it. If we think about it, harnessing electricity is actually a relatively recent historical development, isn't it? In fact, there's still a lot of places in the world there is no electricity. Ask David about it. He's been there. There's no electricity. And yet now we find when the power goes out, some people are so used to the conveniences that come from it, they think it's a threat to life. I don't have electricity. I'm going to die. Well, if you're on a ventilator, yes. But for everybody else, no. You're just going to be a little more uncomfortable. You're going to have to use some more blankets on your bed to keep warm at night. You might have to put on a sweater. Okay? This is where we're at. This is hedonism. Do you realize that God uses troubles and trials and pains in life to mature us? James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Life isn't about your comfort. It's not about your pleasure. It's not about your ease. Do you realize that alcoholism and drug addiction are just perversions of hedonism? Their pleasure is trying to avoid the pains of life. And so that's where they seek pleasure, simply avoiding pain. What would be the reaction of most people today if they had to live as Jesus did? Jesus said he had no home, Matthew 8:20. He had no place to lay his head. It's wherever he happened to be at that night. Luke 8:3 tells us he lived simply, and it was based on the charity of others. And looking at his life, we find he walks from place to place. He endures whatever the weather is, that's what it is. whether it's hot sun or cold or rain or snow, whatever, that's what he just has to deal with. We find that he worked until he was weary, and then he kept going because he had compassion on people. When Jesus was crucified, all he owned were the clothes on his back. Jesus answered the devil in Matthew 4:4. It gives us the reason why Jesus was able to overcome the temptation. And it's the solution for us as well. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You see, Jesus came to do the Father's will. He even said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus placed his body in subjection to God and in complete trust to wait for God to provide in a righteous manner. And until then, he would endure whatever physical discomforts came, including the hunger he currently had. Why? Because his goal, his desire, was to please God and bring him glory. It was not to bring himself physical comfort and pleasure. And Jesus deals with two other areas of temptation the same way. Look at Matthew 4, 5, and 6. "Then the devil took him to this holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now this is a temptation to pride. The challenge, once again, is that Jesus is going to prove his identity to everyone, in this case, including the Pharisees, that wanted to see a miracle sign from Jesus anyways. That's why the devil takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and not to some remote mountain peak. It's because all these people would be there. The devil, the master of Scripture, twisting, quotes from Psalm 91, 11, and 12 in order to give weight to his challenge. Now the temptation here is for Jesus to prove himself and gain the following of the people by his own means and methods, in this case, a sensational, miraculous act. What does Jesus do? How does he overcome this? Look at verse 7. He goes back to Scriptures. "Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus subjects his pride to God, the Father, and he will wait for the Father to do things in his way and his timing. He knows that to put God to the test only demonstrates a lack of trust in God, and that is sin. When Eve was tempted in the area of pride, her problem was not that she wanted to be wise. We've seen from Proverbs, we should want to be wise. That's a goal, isn't it? Her problem was not so much that even that she wanted to be like God. In fact, aren't we made in the image of God? So shouldn't we reflect God's character? Eve's problem was that she wanted to become wise by her own means instead of God's means, and she wanted to be like God for her glory, not for God's glory. And so she coveted. We face the same type of temptations. We need to face them the same way Jesus did. We need to be humble. We need to be committed to doing things God's way and for his glory and not our own. This is especially true in a time when charismatic influence is so widespread with their expectations of current miracles. Our faith is neither proven nor strengthened by putting God to the test by such things. Such practices always demand greater miracles and greater sensational acts to keep the natural carnal heart satisfied. Then the third area, the lust of the eyes, Matthew 4, 8, and 9. Satan, who is the prince of this world and the god of this age, tries a third time. He says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, this is a temptation of lust of the eyes. Now, Satan's slander here is that God the Father has not come through for you, Jesus. But, Jesus, if you will do what I'm telling you, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just like that. And besides, it's a lot easier to give homage to me than having to go through the pain, the agony of the cross which is facing you. The temptation is for Jesus to gain the world through his own means and methods instead of God's plan for the cross. How does Jesus deal with it? Well, again, he goes back to the Scriptures. He goes back to the Scriptures for truth, and this time a rebuke. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's from Deuteronomy 6:13. So Jesus subjected himself to the Father's will, even knowing it's going to take him to the cross. He knows where it's going. Eve fell to the lust of the eyes because the fruit was delightful to her eyes. It's a temptation of mental pleasure. She was free to look at it. She could enjoy beauty anytime she wanted to go look at it. But it wasn't enough. She desired to possess what did not belong to her. She coveted. Now, it's understandable that people want to surround themselves with things they consider beautiful. But at what cost? By what means? Again, either you do things God's way or your way. You either seek God's glory or your own glory. You either seek to please God or please yourself. Which is it? Satan's slander is that God is not good because he's not giving you what you think you need. That's what you desire, so you should have it. So go get it for yourself. That extends to every single area of temptation. Because the temptations match the natural desires, they always seem reasonable to pursue and gain for oneself. That's why it's so effective for Satan to use this strategy. But when they are contrary to God's commands, it's sin. And the only way for this to change is for your desires to change. And the only way for those desires to change is the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin so that you repent and turn in faith the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be converted. You must become a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is adopted into God's family. Because that's when the Holy Spirit then begins this work of conforming you into the image of Christ as he enlightens you through the truth of God's word and then empowers you to live according to it. And that's why though we as Christians may not be where we want to be, at least we're not where we used to be. He's changing us. He's making us different. How? You all know it internally. He's changing what you want. The things you used to long for, the sinful things, you don't want anything to do with them anymore. God's changed your heart. That's how all these things are battled. It has to be a change internally. Coveting and all its related evil and sin is due to man's selfish desires. A man's heart is set on this world because that's where his treasure is laid up. Jesus said that in Matthew 6:19-21. Coveting and the susceptibility to its temptations diminish when you obey the command in Colossians 3:2 to set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. The change of desire to please God rather than self results in a changed manner of life. What was there before, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, along with anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, they're replaced. Instead, there is righteousness and purity and compassion and kindness and generosity, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. What do your current desires reveal about your righteousness or wickedness? You're the only one that can answer that, although a friend may be able to help you. But the better question here is this: what would you like those desires to be? What do you want them to be changed to be? Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to seeking his honor and his glory in serving him. Let it be the first part of Proverbs 11:23 that is true of you and not its ending. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath.